What a illustration for my last point for this morning. Thank you so much. It is a joy for me to be here, and it's an honor actually to fill in for my good friend Khalif, who has been a delight to get together frequently for lunch and for guidance during the procedures for transferring to the presbytery and everything else. He's such a sweet man, as I know that all of you are aware, and you are very blessed of having him as your pastor, and I am very blessed to partake of God's holy word with you this morning. So without any further ado, let us open the Bible now in the last psalm of the Psalter, Psalm 150. I'm reading from the New King James, as I usually do, but I don't think there's going to be much difference from the ESV, which I think is the predominant version here, as I observed. Thus says the living word of the living God, who alone can set you free. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with string instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father and Creator and Redeemer of us all, we now ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. O Lord, as it is usually my prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasant in your sight, O God, my rock and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have noticed that this church is actually concerned with not only having a nursery, but also being a nursery of the Holy Spirit for younger children. And it is such a delight for me to look to those pews and see children with us. And so I would like to start by asking you a question, children among us. I want you to know that this message is for all of you too. So let me ask you this question. You don't need to answer out loud, but I want you to keep thinking about this. What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? Perhaps a doctor, a lawyer, or if you really like an adventure, a pastor, a professional athlete. I had that thought growing up sometimes. A businessman, maybe something more simple but even more glorious, a mom or a dad. My dear adult people among us, what are you pursuing in your life right now? Whom are you trying to become? Dear parents and grandparents among us, who do you want your children and grandchildren to become? Well, these reflections and the like have occupied the minds of so many generations before us, and even our own minds. But there is a more urgent and often neglected question that needs to be pondered, and that is who all of you are meant to be in the present. Let me answer that for you. You are worshiping creatures, uniquely equipped by the Creator Himself as God's image bearers, and uniquely enabled by revelation of this living God, namely the Scriptures, equipped to worship the living God in the right way. What do you think the reason is for all of us at one point in time to ponder so much and to spend so much time of our attention that question about the future of what we want to do or what we want our kids to do or to become? I would say that maybe it's because you have forgotten the centrality of your primary and underlying present and constant duty and identity as a worshiper of the living God. One who was born to praise Him through every fiber of your being. And the book of Psalms is known as the book of praises, which is its meaning in Hebrew. And it demonstrates in various ways that praise should penetrate and punctuate your life entirely. As John Calvin, the reformer, famously and accurately said, he described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of the believer's soul, in the sense that it portrays all the reflexes, reactions, and actions of the human soul, not only to all the circumstances of this life under the sun, but even to the greatness of God Himself. Here we have praise, prayers, petitions, deep, dark, and sorrowful expressions of biblical lament, thanksgiving, expressions of trust, hymns. And these last five psalms, namely Psalm 146 to this last one that we are now in, are also known as the Hallel Psalms. And the reason for that is that they all start and end with the word Hallelujah, which is often translated praise the Lord. If you have never noticed that, you can now look at Psalm 146 to 150 as a fitting conclusion to the whole Psalter, closing it, wrapping it up in a vibrant note of praise. And this last psalm is the Hallel of Hallels, if you will. Every line of this psalm has the command praise, 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 13 times in 6 verses. So every line of this poem contains that reminder, just showing us that here we have reached the pinnacle of the mountain of the Psalter. And as the old Spurgeon once said, we rise into the clear azure, and its brow is bathed in the sunlight of eternal world of worship. It is indeed a rapture that we have here, as we see the poet prophet full of inspiration and enthusiasm in these lines, losing no time, staying not to argue, to teach, or to explain, but crying with burning words, praise Him, praise Him, praise ye the Lord. You must grasp the prophetic aspect of this psalm too. If you have ever read Revelation 5, which would be a fitting reading for you this afternoon if you want, I wanted you to read that and take that scene of the universal praise to the one who alone is worthy as the culmination of this chapter that we are now meditating on, Psalm 150. To the point that you are being called now to see your life as the title suggests, is that a warming up for heaven. For there is one thing that will never cease, and that is worship in particular, in general, in corporate worship in general, as we all, as God's people, render praises unto the living God. I appreciate the way Augustine, in the 4th century, described this psalm as being the voice of everlasting life. The voice of everlasting life. So what we have here, in a sentence, if you will, is that since God is great and does great things, He must be praised everywhere, by everyone, with everything they have. Since God is great and does great things, He must be praised everywhere and by everyone with everything that they have. And this is basically from where I'm taking our points. You see there, if you have your bulletin, that we're going to deal with basically four questions. Where to praise God first? Second, why praise God? Third, how to praise God? And finally, who is to praise God? Let us start here with the where. Verse 1. And the answer is very clear. Everywhere. In His sanctuary here in verse 1, which is a reference to His earthly temple and tabernacle structure in the Old Testament. This was where the liturgical and formal acts of worship of the God's people were administered in the Old Covenant. And while there are some who debate that this may be a reference to the heavenly sanctuary, the real deal, I see that since the focus of this psalm is in the worship, in the praises that we render to God in this life, as we'll see very clearly, especially in verses between verses 3 through 5, I think we should choose the latter, namely the earthly sanctuary. And you see, the heavens, as described as God's dwelling place in the Bible. So all the while, the scripture is trying to convey to all of us in the Old Testament that that structure of the temple or the tabernacle is but a doorway to heaven. As you see, that there we have mainly access to God. You see, even the holiest of place epitomizes his presence among his people on earth, functioning almost as a door of entrance to the heavenly places itself. And if you see, even the way that the veil was, it was almost like they were entering into heaven, as you would have the sky being depicted those in those veils that would separate the general place from the holy place. And you'd have cherubims guarding the entrance to the holiest of place, which all feeds into that imagery that we see there. And in addition to that, if you join this line with the following line, when he says, in the firmament of his power, praise him in the firmament of his power, or in the ESV version, or in his mighty heavens, we would then, joining those two things, the earthly sanctuary with the mighty heavens, you would have a picture of everywhere, earth to heaven, and everything in between those. As the union of earth and heaven would be a figure of speech to convey the idea of both extremes and everything in between. Notice here also that we have the biblical foundation in this psalm for the doxology that we have just sang. Praise him, O creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Heaven and earth, thus united to give praise to the Lord, whose glory fills them all. And since his glory fills it all, if but one particle of creation would fail to render him the praises his due, that would be utter robbery, wouldn't it? But although in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel had a central, specific place where God had ordained the acts of public worship to be conducted, to be performed, now we gather around the living temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has become the true where of our worship. That's why we are joining God's special presence here in Canton. People are there in Powder Springs and everywhere in the world. He has become the where of our worship. The living temple, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God had dwelled in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. The God-man through whom heaven and earth are said to have kissed one another. Psalm 85. And who brings us to the heavenly places. Ephesians 1. Every Lord's day as we gather to worship. While the priest in the Old Covenant would weekly bring Israel to worship the living God in the holy place, as the stones in his garments would point, you see that in Leviticus 24:1-9. The mediator of the new and better covenant is bringing those united to him by faith to the actual holiest place in heaven. And that every week, Hebrews 4:16-18, you see that. And Hebrews 12 will also stress that in verses 22-24. In light of that, in light of us being now spiritually in the heavenly places with through our mediator, why would you be anywhere else? Why would you have your family go anywhere else? Let me ask you this. Do you consider each Lord's Day worship just as another event that happens every week, therefore common and neglectable to the least of the motives? Perhaps you consider other events, maybe a sport event, that only happens once a year, more important because it's so rare. It's only once a year. Has worship become commonplace and boring to you, Christian? Has it ceased to be the highlight of your week? It should be the highlight of your existence. If that's the case, it's the duty that I have this morning to tell you that perhaps heaven may be a very boring place for you. For it will be an eternity of unceasing praises and worship to the Lord. If there, heaven, is where you want to be, therefore, wouldn't it make sense for you to prepare, adjust, and train your heart accordingly now? Christian, Jesus promised to be with us on every Lord's His day in a special way. He promised to be among us, orchestrating the praises of His people, whom He's not ashamed to call brethren. Hebrews 2, quoting Isaiah 8. Here I am and the children that God has given me, says Him. Christ is the where of our hallelujahs in our new covenant, in our worship, since we are not tied to any particular place under heaven. Instead, in Him and by the Spirit, we are again taken up to worship in spirit and truth. And that means in spirit and in reality. As we are not only looking to types, but to the substance, we are taken to the heavenly places. That's what that verse means. Therefore, let this church be marked by the praises that overflows the glories of your union with the living God through the Son and by the Spirit. And may this praise affect all of those who are around you. Any visitor that comes, may this passionate praise to the living God impact them. And may this be your glory as nothing else in the world is. And since the where of our worship is our union with Christ, regardless of beauty, and since God is seeking for worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth, we join in God's mission of searching through our great commission to preach and proclaim this gospel. And why do we do that? As John Piper once said, very well said, missions exist because worship does not. This is the fuel of our missions. It should be. This is the only biblical rationale for mission. A God-centered impetus. A jealousy for His glory. This alone will guarantee a God-honoring outcome in how we discharge this duty. We don't do missions simply out of pity for people and for men, though we ought to have compassion for them, as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did. But He also said, I'm going to the cross, firstly and foremost, not because I love you, although I do, but so that my Father be glorified, John 14. The driving force of our missionary impetus, maybe outside of this nation, maybe to your next door neighbor, must be a zeal for God's glory that is displayed through His praises being rendered unto Him everywhere. And as we think about missions, one central thing that we do in missions is telling people why they should praise this God that we do praise. Which drives us and brings us to our second point. Verse 2, why praise God? Praise him for his mighty acts or mighty deeds. Although this expression, of course, encapsulates the idea of creation, as we see in Job 26, 24, for example, it is mainly associated with God's mighty acts of redemption to his people in the Old Testament. As you see that expression being used in Deuteronomy 3 and then being repeated and being the standard expression in the book of Psalms to display God's acts of redemption, redeeming, rescuing, delivering, and saving his people of old. Thus, you see the people singing as a result of their deliverance from Egypt as they cross the Red Sea, don't we, in Exodus 15. We see Hannah singing for the Lord's kindness and mercy in her individual life, bringing forth Samuel, through whom David would come and be anointed. David, who himself composed so many of the Psalms. David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ, when he came, his mother also has a famous song associated with that, doesn't she? And he's the one who is not only a messianic king, but in his work at the cross of Calvary, performed God's mightiest deed of all. And even in his incarnation, he united the divine and human natures so that he would be equipped for performing the mightiest of deed, so that he could also be just and the justifier, as he is God and man, fully identifying but perfect still, able to redeem his people. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? In verse 2, we also read, not only for his mighty deeds, not only for what he does, but for who he is. Praise him for his excellent greatness. We don't praise God alone for just sending Jesus and giving us a bunch of benefits, justification, sanctification, glorification. These are all great things. But we just don't praise Jesus as some sort of vending machine from where we can draw some justification here to deal with our guilt and then some sanctification there when we need a life change. But you know, dear church, it is God himself who is offered unto us in the gospel. The gospel of God becoming ours through Christ, and we becoming his people. And all of that through the unbreakable new covenant written in the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Redeemer? If he is, you will. Not maybe, you will, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba Father, in prayerful praise. As the triune God who is love, because he's triune, because he's a Father who eternally loved the Son in the Spirit, his presence in you by the Spirit that lives in you would bring you to that eternal and unbreakable chain of love that will undoubtedly resound in powerful and penetrating praise that sometimes is too deep for words. It is the presence of the living God in you that gives your life, that gives you life. And where there is life, there is praise. As the book of Psalms reminds us, it is only the dead who praise no more, Psalm 115. It was the presence of God in the Exodus. It was the presence of God in the conquering of Canaan. It was the presence of God in Babylon through those young men, God's faithful remnant. It is the presence of God through the Spirit that alone can save you. Would you receive him today if you haven't yet? Again, you must never graduate off the cross, Christian. The cross displays not only the mightiest of all divine actions, but also displays a harmony of his excellent greatness and all of his attributes There we see God's love, but also we see his justice. There we see God's wrath, but we also see his mercy. All in one place, in one action. And I must confess that the tragedy in my own life is that so little of the glories of the cross captures my heart in a daily basis. And this is why there are so few spontaneous hallelujah coming off of my lips. Because surely if the cross and all of its glory were planted every day in your hearts, your whole beings would be hallelujahs of glorifying and enjoying him forever, wouldn't it? Just like the Apostle Paul, when he reached the climax of that magnificent letter to the Romans, expositing the gospel of God, how he calls, he reaches chapter 11, and right before he goes to chapter 12 in that practical section, he's going to burst forth in praise, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and his judgments are past finding out. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Can we ever praise this God enough in a lifetime, dear people? No, we can't. But we are called to die trying, and to live eternally trying in heaven. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing praises to my King. How are we to praise our King? Verses 3 through 5, you see that. The greatness of this God summons our whole beings and everything that we possess to be rendered to his praise. The point of these verses is not to regulate corporate and formal temple worship in the Old Covenant, as we have no indication that some of these instruments were used in formal worship. So the point, again, is not to regulate formal acts of worship, as some people would use these verses to say that we should dance today, for example. Even within the context of these last five psalms that I told you that are called Hallel Psalms, you see that they are one and an only session. And if you, maybe you don't even need to turn a page, in Psalm 149, if you see verse 3, there is another exhortation to praise his name with dance. And, you know, if this verse here in Psalm 150 is dealing with public worship, that one on Psalm 149 likely would be too, for they are in the same session. And what would that entail? Keep reading Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the saints sing aloud in their beds." Verse 6. "With a two-edged sword in their hands." It's getting weirder and weirder, isn't it? And I surely hope, that there's not a plan for a service here where we would bring our beds and maybe have a sword sharpening session or sword fighting session. I truly hope that that's not the case. And in addition to that, that should show you that it's not talking about public and formal worship. We remember that the context for applying these commands, even in Psalm 150 itself, goes beyond the context of application of this command to praise the Lord, goes beyond the earthly sanctuary to everywhere under the firmament, as we've just read in verse 1, remember. And while for us that wouldn't be an issue in principle, since as new covenant believers we are not tied to a particular place to engage in formal Lord's Day worship, it would be very problematic for them to associate formal Sabbath worship with anything, anywhere, but the tabernacle or the temple structure. Ask Nadab and Abihu, what would that entail? Death, Leviticus 10. Therefore, this list of instruments and dances is meant to do something else, to evoke memories in the minds of the Hebrews. memories connected with various events that they experienced in the different spheres of their lives, all adding up to the totality of their existence that should be spent in praising God. You see, for great and national and sacred occasions, they would have the trumpet blast. You have Leviticus 25, Psalm 81, you have the book of Joshua that you're going through that reminds you of that too. For simple and daily music making, the string instruments and flutes, among many, even Genesis 4, we have the mention of those. The celebration of military victories with timbrel and dance, Exodus 15, Judges 11, 1 Samuel 6. And what the psalm is doing at this point is almost gaining momentum as an avalanche. Where are we to praise? Everywhere. Why? Because God is great and does wonders. How? With everything that we have. And even here in the description of verse 5, you can almost hear the volume of the psalm increasing. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. And this sets the tone for the culminating piece and call of not only this psalm, but of the whole Psalter. Not only of the whole Psalter, but of the whole Bible, which will also be the culmination of history itself, as you will read this afternoon in Revelation 5. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, which is our last point. Who is to praise God? Verse 6. Notice that the word here is not even everyone, but everything. Every creature in heaven and on earth. The whole cosmos that the Lord has created for His glory. Isaiah 43, 7. And you, especially human beings, have received breath, very explicitly in the Bible, from the Lord. And thus you became a living being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And I can't help but think of how you tend to withhold your breath from Him in singing praises for Him, don't you? Remember, our songs are meant to be a joyful noise. Psalm 100. So why are you holding back? Sometimes, I've seen that in so many places, in so many different churches, in different countries even. Especially men tend to do that. Hands on the pocket, tongues between the teeth, no sound, no exuberant joy. All our actions are to be marked by a heartfelt joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit on everyone He has made a new creature. Yes, minor tunes are appropriate, but although we have struggles in the life under the sun, you see, the dominant note of the Christian is that of joy. That's how the Psalter concludes. That's how our worship services ought to conclude in our commission by the benediction. And that's how the created order through to the redeemed will end. So we are to be marked by an exuberant praise to God everywhere with everything that we have. Especially our voices. For He is a great God who alone does great things. Psalm 72. Isn't that going to be the note of the new creation itself? When in the renewed cosmos, pulsating with a single heart devotion to Him, totally transformed by the one Spirit in our glorified bodies, we will cry out in perfect unison, Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns. And little children, again, this call is for you to praise and to worship and to sing to the Lord. I don't want you to think that you need to wait until you understand every single word in your hymnals and psalters, if you have those. But sing them with joy. See, even the psalmist himself is calling you to do that. Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. From the mouth of children, God has ordained strength. Psalm 8, verse 2. And considering all of that, the psalmist summons us again. The last words of the Psalter. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And there is something profoundly meaningful when I say that the psalmist is calling us to do that. For ultimately, it is God who summons us to worship Him through the psalmist. But I frequently wonder if David, for example, since he is the most famous of the psalm composers, if he could have known what you know and what I know about the coming of his descendant and Savior. And if we think about that, what excuse do you have, Christian, to praise less fervently, frequently, and faithfully than any believer in the Old Testament, considering just the fact that you live at the other side of the Calvary, that you know what happened, and you know what that means? I guess the only question to be asked is, do you believe the gospel? What more does God need to do rather than becoming the suffering servant, making himself of no reputation, humble himself in obedience, even to the point of death and death in the cross, in all of that so that you may have life in his name? I wonder if you have ever seen starving people, really starving people. It's not like we say, hey man, I'm starving. Really starving people receiving the gift of food. Have you ever seen that? As I was thinking about this as an illustration, I was telling my wife that I was watching some videos about that so that I could be embarrassed myself. They receive, when they are receiving food, what are their facial expressions? Indifference? Tears? Joy? Trembling emotions. What do you think you have received in the gospel, Christian? These people, these starving people, received food mainly from very wealthy persons and even organizations sometimes, to whom it didn't hurt at all to be a bit gracious. But your salvation, dear believer, cost the blood of the living God. Acts 20:28. And we, Reformed people who have such great theology and understand that most of the contemporary church, the depth of this wonderful mystery, we should be the last ones to engage in any dull and boring worship service. I'm not advocating for innovation or for the inclusion of non-ordained elements or methods of worship. No, but I'm advocating for a worship services that embody that gratitude, surrender, and joy of having been bought at the highest of costs. It is that kind of worship that will overflow to your life and cause you to praise God from the sanctuary to everywhere under His mighty heavens as you walk in the power of the Spirit of the living God. It is that kind of worship that will cause you to give your all to the Lord and thus join with the multitude in heaven who will praise Him forever together. It is that kind of worship that, even in the valleys of life, will enable you to see God's greatness even more brightly. And even amidst tears, render unto Him your hallelujahs. Come, therefore, if you haven't, and by faith, join your voices to the multitude whom none can count in giving praises to the churches, servant king, sacrificial priest, and perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God is great and does great things, everyone must praise Him everywhere with everything they have. May we do so in the Spirit, through the Son, and the glory of the Father. Amen. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so ever thankful for the access that we have unto You, for the power that You give us to believe and to obey Your commands, for the joy that have set us apart from the rest of creation, and Lord, for the fact that we are Yours. Be with us. Sustain us. And even now, as we gather to worship You through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.